Amen. Love you guys. God bless you. Thank you. Be praying for them. And you can make your way over to Luke 20, but I need to tell you about these big giant speakers, stands and speakers here. This is part of the remodel that we want to do. It might be a year out, but it's part of the team that's there with Kevin is coming up and looking at a number of things. These are simply demos for a week to hear the difference. We have a center cluster right now. These presently expanded out and be able to hit and basically fill. The goal is to fill all of the room at the same temperature, if you will, of sound. These aren't even pinked or set up to the room yet. This would be without all of the other wall treatments and ceiling treatments and other things that we'd want to do. But already we were able to go from about 95 dB down to about 87 dB. And so what a lot of times that you hear is a lot of intensity, and a lot of people get upset. It's too loud, you know, because it's like in your face, kind of loud, and it's kind of muddy. And so what we're trying to get away from was the intensity and get to a clarity. And that's pretty much what these are doing. So we're simply demoing these speakers for the week. Sorry you have to look at them, but that's part of what the team is all about. And we appreciate them helping us with that. So that's it for our speakers. Okay, turn with me to Luke chapter 20, and we're in verse 20 in that chapter, and we'll be taking it to the end of the chapter. What we hear a lot is question and answer as we kind of go through this section. Over near Boston, there's a guy named Stu Leonard who has a grocery store, and it does about $100 million each year. They say that most grocery stores make about $300 per square foot of their grocery store. He makes about $3,000 per square foot. And the average grocery store has about 1,500 items. He only has 700 items. Well, obviously, they're asking Stu, what did you do to make your grocery store so successful? And he really attributed it to one thing, and that was being a good listener and asking the right questions. He'd walked up to a lady in his store and asked, how do you like our fresh fish? And her response was, I don't think you have fresh fish. Well, he's a little bit offended at that and immediately went to explain that we go to the Boston Pier every morning. These are fresh fish, and went into this, and then he finally stopped himself, remembered to listen, and asked the right questions. He asked these two questions. Number one, what do you mean that our fish is not fresh? And so he says, well, just look at it. Here is the fish here laying on this green cardboard with this cellophane pulled over it, but it's all wrinkled, and then a big old sticker that's hiding half the fish that I can't even see that I want to buy. His next question was this. What would fresh fish look like to you? She says, well, when I'm down at the Boston Pier there, they have all the fish laid out on ice. Immediately he walked over, grabbed bags of ice, put it in the thing, laid out the fish, and immediately he says that he went from selling 15,000 pounds a week to 30,000 pounds a week. He immediately doubled his sales by doing that, attributes it all to asking questions. As we talk about asking questions, as we look at this, asking questions is normally a good thing. When are questions bad? Well, when you have an evil motive or a wrong motive that you're trying to do it, or you're asking these questions for the wrong purpose, and that's what they're doing here in verse 20. And so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power of the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. I love these stories where Jesus gets them, you know, kind of gets them back. They're trying to set him up in the trap, and he ends up trapping them back or getting them back. Well, we missed April 15th by just a couple weeks here and being able to preach on taxes right before taxes were due, but we'll continue on anyways. First of all, we have them pretending to be righteous. And unfortunately, there's still a number within the church today still pretending to be righteous. It said that in that opening statement there. I think it's the number one turnoff to Christianity, and we'll talk about that a little bit towards the very end of our chapter also, of those pretending to be righteous that really aren't righteous. And that's what it says, that's who these guys were. Two attempts to set up Jesus. First one, flattery. You're the greatest. You're the greatest teacher. And all this stuff. And as they say about flattery, it's like perfume. You should smell it, but don't ever drink it. And so they're just laying on this flattery thick with him. And then the second part of that was this double-edged question. Right now, I want to put a picture on the screen here of the denarius that they were talking about in that day. And we see our man Tiberius Caesar. He was on the scene when Jesus was there. Luke already mentioned him in Luke chapter 3. He died in about AD 37. So this was the emperor of the day when Jesus was walking on the planet. On the obverse side, or the main side of the coin, we have, of course, his head. So that's Tiberius Caesar. On the right side, I want you to see the words that are on it, because he's asking them, whose image and whose inscription? Now, they never gave the inscription. That's why I'm putting it up here so you can see it. But you can see it. It's in the Latin, and it's the Pontiff Maxim, or the Pontimus Maximus. And it's basically the chief pontiff, or the chief priest, or the highest exalted one, the top sovereign. It's a very bold title for Tiberius to put this on there. But that's what he's after, and that's what he's looking at, is he's asking about this about this coin. It's actually his mom, Livy, on the side, but that's a whole other story on why she's sitting on the throne there. Okay, we can go ahead and turn that off. So it's Jesus is about 10 years old when this specific coin comes on the scene. It isn't the average coin that you would use. They were more of a copper coin that they used for their daily business and that. This was specifically to pay the tax to Rome. Like I said, it was levied about AD 6. It was an annual poll tax. Matter of fact, we have a little story about it, very small, in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. They tell us about a guy named Judas the Galilean who led this whole revolt, this whole Jewish rebellion against this specific tax that he's talking about here. That was Acts 5 and verse 37. So, a special coin. It doesn't seem that Jesus had a coin, otherwise he could have just pulled one out of his pocket and said, "See this coin," but instead he specifically asked them to show us a coin. Most likely, he wouldn't be carrying money. We know Judas was the one who controlled. He was the treasurer of the group, and so he was the one with the money bag we saw in the Gospel of John. And it was actually a lot of the women that were around him were the ones funding his ministry at the time. I was looking at that and seeing the aspect where he's having to ask for a coin, and I'm thinking, you know, and people would do different things with that. But then I remembered watching it was a TV special on Bill Gates. It was just kind of fascinating learning about his life. And right before the very last question, they're going to commercial. He says, "But when we get back, I'm going to ask him how much Bill Gates normally carries around, how much cash he carries in his pocket on a normal basis." And so it's kind of that, and so it's like, I wonder how much does Bill Gates usually have in his wallet? See, some guys like having the thick thing, you know, they pull it out and they whip it out at Home Depot and they start whipping through the hundreds and the 50s and it kind of makes them feel good with the big wad, you know. But it was interesting as it came back on and I was listening and so he said, "So Bill, you know, what, you know, how much normally do you carry?" And he just looked at him and says, "I never carry money." And I thought it was just an interesting thing. It was pretty much the end of the show, and they went on. I thought, wow, here's one of the most wealthiest men. He's so wealthy, he doesn't have to carry any money. And that's kind of what I was thinking about Jesus here. When you're that wealthy where you own the universe, you really don't need to, you know, carry around much. And so, I don't know. I was just thinking about that. Doesn't really mean anything to anybody, but I thought it was cool. But here he gets this coin, and I'm picturing this coin. This one I have on my desk just because when the euros very first came out, their very first year, this is a 2 euro dollar, and it has a harlot riding a beast. I was teaching Revelation back at the time, and so I just thought it was an interesting coin. So it's not a denarius. But anyways, I picture him taking it and putting it in his hand there. And they're kind of maybe the symbolism of there on the palm of his hand where soon there is a spike to go into it. By Tiberius Caesar himself, or under his authority, if you will, and looking at this coin. Whose image? Whose inscription? Caesar. Now, I'm surprised these Jewish religious leaders, why didn't they go ahead and give the second part of the answer there? Caesar, our Pontiff Maxim. Why didn't they? That's his title. That's what he called himself. That's what he was asked to be called. Why didn't they continue it? And there's where he's going to take this political debate and diffuse it by dealing with it with a spiritual answer. And he gives just an incredible, credible answer to this. And so it seemed to be the perfect trap. If he was to affirm paying the taxes, the Jews are going to be against him. If he's going to deny paying this tax, Rome's wrath is going to be on him at this time. So it seems that they finally got him in the horns of the dilemma. But instead, Jesus hits them right between the horns of their dilemma and just nails them, taking a political question and turns it into a spiritual image. Because just as the coin bears the image of Caesar, he's looking at them and saying, so your life bears the image of your God. That's an imprint that is upon every human, not just believers, every single human being, it says back in Genesis, made in the image of God. There's that same stamp that is on there, that is on them. We as we have a responsibility to government. It's another thing that we see in this, that he's saying, yeah, pay your taxes. In Romans chapter 13, it says that all the authorities have been raised up by God, whether they're godly or ungodly. Sometimes he does it to spank a nation, and he'll give them an ungodly ruler to rule over them. But he says, bottom line, understand, Romans chapter 13, the first five or six verses, read it, it's specifically letting us know that it is God that has placed them in that authority. He even says that they bear not the sword in vain. He even gives them to the point of a death penalty. He extends his authority that way to them, even to the point of a death penalty, it says there. If you live under a government and its rule, you're protected by its government, let's say police, let's say military, National Guard, those kind of things. If you're using the government's money to buy and sell with, then you're in that sense indebted to the government for all that you live and enjoy under its realm. But again, the question is, whose image and inscription is on you? That's really the more weightier matter. You can make a big tax thing and everything else, and it says all of that, and the government and all of that. But I think oftentimes when we read through this, we miss the second part of verse 25. And render to God the things that are God's. Well, what's God's in my life? Well, no, let's ask the other question. What isn't God's in your life? It's all that you are and all that you have. That's ultimately God's. And ultimately, again, his inscription is written on our lives. We have God, his image, and his inscription. His inscription is the only potentate. That's what it says in 1 Timothy 6:15. It's the only time that word is used in all the scripture, but it says it specifically, he is the only potentate. He is the only Pontifex Maximus. He is the only one, and he has his inscription on us. And so we can say, well, then if we live under God's rule and we're protected by God and we're using God's gifts and his power, then in that sense, then we're indebted to God, in which we live and enjoy all of his benefits. Matter of fact, over in Romans chapter 13, it says this down in verse 7, render therefore to all their due. And then he gives us this kind of parentheses, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And then he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. Well, that's what we owe God. That's we're his. We're made in his image. We have that inscription of the Almighty on us. What's he looking for? Simply to love him back and to love others as we love ourselves. As Christians, we must accept that the state is ordained by God and therefore give respect and obedience to the governments, even when that is difficult. The balance is, as some have asked, when is there ever a right time for civil disobedience? It seems that only when it goes against the direct authority of God. And so when that takes place, when government is coming against God, then we always need to lean on the side of God. but we need to be careful in doing that because, again, you're coming against his authority that he's placed there, so we need to be very careful anytime we would ever come against the civil authorities. Not only the national level, but I believe all the way down to our city level, whether that's building codes, whether that's fire codes, whether that's the laws driving down the streets or a police department, you know, that we have instituted. It's being obedient as a Christian to all of those, again, because God set it up that way. Okay, back to chapter 20, and now our next section of verse 27 through 40. Another question, but a different group. Now understand, as he's talking to the whole crowd, we have the Pharisees, we have the scribes, we have the Sadducees, we have the people, just the general populace, and we have the disciples. And he's hitting every single one of them in this chapter. So now the Sadducees are going to speak up. Verse 27. Some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Back in Leviticus, this is called a Levirate marriage, and you're supposed to take your brother's wife and give her a son, and so that was the custom that he's talking about. Verse 29. "Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. Second took her as wife, and he died childless. And then the third took her, in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection," see, that's what they're poking fun at here, "in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." And so you can kind of picture them pretty smugly, arms folded, waiting for them. So now what you going to do? See, they're just taking this problem and taking it to the logical conclusion. Now, whose wife is she going to be? All seven? They're going to have a problem up in heaven there. Verse 34. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage, the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him.' Then some of the scribes answered and said, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' But after that, they dared not question him anymore." Here's one of the definitions somebody gave trying to describe the Sadducees, what they were. They were conservative, aristocratic, high priestly party, worldly minded, and very ready to cooperate with the Romans. But they come up with this silly example. Their intent was to make this idea of a resurrection a joke. That's what they're trying to set up and they're trying to do. And so the woman marries seven brothers, and each one of them left a widow after each marriage, and finally she dies in the resurrection. When we meet on the other side, whose wife is she going to be? Now, we don't know if this was a real story or a hypothetical situation. Could be a real story that they've come up with here. Just on Wednesday night, we were talking about marriage as we were going through Ephesians chapter 5, and I had mentioned that Mickey Rooney, Elizabeth Taylor, and Lana Turner each had been married 8 times, and we had gone through a list of marriages that had fallen apart, and so it could be possible, but I think a hypothetical situation. A couple of the Sadducees' serious errors that there's no marriages in heaven, and so this application here doesn't even apply. And there is a resurrection, even though you don't believe it. There is a difference, and that's what he jumps into in verse 34 and 35. In 34, he says, "this age," and verse 35, "that age." There's a difference between this age, living here on this planet, that age, in the hereafter, living with God, a big difference. We see in this aspect where, well, the best way to explain it is he goes back to Exodus chapter 3. You guys had quoted Moses earlier. Let me quote Moses. Remember the time where this bush on fire starts talking? It was God himself speaking to Moses. And what does he say? I'll quote it out of Exodus 3, the more fuller context. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." I say that, I want to quote all of it because he didn't say, "Moses," and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're all dead and gone, been dead a long time, okay? So as he appears to Moses, he didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, then I was the God of Isaac, then I was the God of Jacob, and now I'm your God, Moses." It's not what he said. He presently was saying, I am the God of Abraham, as if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still existed, which was his point, that they're still living. He's not the God of the dead. Imagine a guy standing out in the middle of a cemetery saying, I am in charge of all these dead bodies. I tell them what to do. I have the authority of over all this dead. The guy would be, you'd think this guy's whacked. Okay, that's weird. Who would God be if he's just the God of all these dead people? That's nothing. They say, no. He is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We talk about a person dying, but we know it's just the shell, just their physical body that's dead. But their soul and spirit, in fact, will live forever. And that's why they say, you've answered this pretty well. So to these very guys who are very much believed in naturalism, that's the belief that all religious truth comes from a nature or natural causes and not from revelation. And he completely just shatters that. He takes the question and answers it. He shoots down their naturalism. Their philosophy was contradicted, and the trivial question was laughed out of court, basically. And so he dealt with those that didn't believe in the resurrection and shows, in fact, there must be an afterlife. Or was God the Father wrong when he says, I am the God of still, in that present tense form, that he still was their God, and he's not just the God of a bunch of dead people. And so answers their case. I want to make mention of something, just a little pet peeve of mine. In verse 36, and this is where I think a lot of people get this from or have heard this. It says, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God. People believe, and I've had it happen in a lot of memorial services and funeral I do, where the person comes up, and sure enough, it's Aunt Wilma or somebody will come up and say, I'm just happy that they sprouted their wings and now they're like the angels. And I'm up there going, no, they're not. Or better than the angels. Matter of fact, the angels are going to be asking us different questions of things that they can't relate to and they don't understand. There's never been an angel that's been redeemed. They're going to ask us about the whole redemption process and what was that like and explain grace and all of these other things. We people, humans, do not become angels. Okay? That makes me feel better just saying it that way, okay? So what's he saying here? Well, we're like angels in many ways. Well, what he's saying about the angels is, well, you don't die anymore once you go to heaven, just like the angels. You're not married up in heaven, just like the angels. That's where the kind of the line of reasoning that he's going through. Well, some people look at that, well, you're not married anymore in heaven and see that as a good thing. And then others see that as, well, wait a minute, that's kind of weird. I love my spouse and that's kind of strange. How does that work? I don't know fully, but I understand it this way. I love Kelly. But when I get to heaven, it'll be the first time that I can love her so unconditionally, like I'm supposed to, but with such an unconditional love, I can never, ever hurt her. I can never hurt her feelings. It'll be finally that level of love. I'm going to be able to love her that way unconditionally forever. And along with Kelly, every one of you and every believer that's up in heaven is all going to be. So it's not putting down marriage in any way. No, it's esteeming all other. See, originally with the whole marriage thing, he's saying this is supposed to be the best a relationship can be with two humans. The closest it can be, the most intimate it can be, and all of that. And it's simply raising all relationships to that level. So when you say no more marriage, again, he's not putting down, no, he's the one who invented marriage. And so it's not putting that down in any way, simply saying we're like the angels in that. We're in perfection at that time. Everybody's able to love in such a pure and just holy way. And so it's all relationships brought to that beautiful, beautiful level. Well, he moves on. And in verse 41, he says, and he said to them. So now instead of, he steps off getting off the questioning bench and now puts them all on the bench and starts asking them questions. And he said, hey, how can they say that Christ is the son of David? Verse 42. Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, he's going to quote Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? First of all, just for a little trivia thing, that Psalm 110:1 or our verse 42 there is the most quoted Old Testament verse in all the New Testament. It's the most quoted one. I don't know how that's going to help you, but I just thought I'd let you know that. And so you have that there. But his point here is what? Well, when Messiah comes, what are you going to be looking for? Is he just going to be a man? And so he's going to use this to show that when Messiah comes, he's going to be both humanity and deity. And he lays this out with this wording that's here. This all gets kind of answered in his incarnation. See, Messiah is David's Lord, well, because he's God. But he's David's son because he became man and was born into David's family, David's lineage there. Matter of fact, as the book of Revelation wraps up, in Revelation 22, verse 16, he brings out that Jesus is both the root and the offspring of David. He's David's root, but he's also his offspring. He's on both sides of David in that sense. He brought David into existence, and David brought him into the world. And so he's saying that he was both Lord and Son. Can you figure that out? And that's where he leaves it. He just leaves it at that. And I'm sure you've done that to someone before. You're arguing back and forth. And finally you just say, well, let me just share it this way. Let me just share a story. Or here's something you just kind of leave them to think about for a minute. This Messiah you're looking for, just human? He just kind of leaves it hanging in the air there. Let's move to our very last spot here. Verse 45 through 47, and now he's going to denounce the Jewish leaders. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, in the best seats in synagogues, in the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. He moves from doctrine to practice. He wants to expose the hypocrisy of religious leaders here. There is, in verse 46 and 47, religion at its worst, religiosity at its worst, and God hates it. These very leaders are using their religion to advance their own personal ambitions, to feed their pride. I wonder which ways in verse 46 and 47, is that still being carried out within churchianity still today? He first speaks of their pride, their beautiful garments, love catching the greetings. Yeah, they know me. Wherever I go, they know me. Their requests for the prominent places, they show up at the restaurant, they're given the best seat, they don't have to wait in line, just sit them right down. They prove themselves to be anything but servants. Love wearing their uniform so everybody knows the office that they hold. That's their issue. Their cruelty that he speaks of next, that they cheat widows out of their property. They use religion to rob the needy and keep the money for themselves. Check this out. The historian records that in AD 70, when the Roman legions come into Jerusalem, when they sack the temple itself and they go inside, you know what they found? They found 2.5 million of the coins, of the silver coins that were there, 2.5 million. You're wondering, well, how did they cheat the widows? Well, each and every time that they would come down there, not that specific coin that we had talked about. No, it was a different coin that specifically some of the shekels that were used were specifically for the temple tax. Now, again, Jesus wasn't against the temple tax. He even told, that's when he had Peter go down, throw the hook in the water, gets out the fish, it had the coin in its mouth. That was that whole temple tax thing. So it wasn't against paying the temple tax. That was used for the people to be able to keep it going. It was when they start ripping off the people with the temple tax, adding more temple tax, charging for the special animals that needed to be sacrificed and all of that. Maybe we didn't understand it at the time there until AD 70 and hearing of what was going on. Maybe it was what Jesus knew what was behind those walls, and at the very beginning of his ministry and at the very end of his ministry, what does he do? He goes and knocks over money changers' tables there, knowing what was going on behind the scenes, knowing the just dripping with wealth in the meanwhile, taking it from the widows and taking it from the poor. And God always hates when you touch his poor and touch his widows and touch his orphans. Their hypocrisy. They make long prayers in public. Samuel Chadwick, he was a famous pastor in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. It was Samuel Chadwick that said every day that he's away, when he used to travel to go preach in that, every day that he was away, he would write a letter to his wife. And he said, the shorter the journey, the shorter the letter. The longer the journey, the longer the letter. And he says, you know what? That reminds me of some people. He said, some people must be a long distance from God because their prayers are so long. You want to have long prayers? That's what you do in your closet. That's what you do when you're alone with God. When you get in a group, shorten your prayers. You'll find it all the way Genesis to Revelation. God is against long public prayers. Because oftentimes it's a person enjoying hearing himself speak. He loves long prayers, but when he makes sure that it's in your closet and just with you. I know long prayers bug me because I want to pray. I have things I want to pray for too. And if you're in a prayer meeting and something's going on and on and on, you know what I do? I sit there and pray that they shut up. It's probably not a nice prayer, but that's what I do. I sit there, okay, be quiet. Okay, you're done. Okay, that's enough. There's everything people here like to pray. Come on, you're being selfish. It makes me think of that quote there. Is there a distance from God that they have to use this prayer time with everybody there to make up for all the prayers because they don't pray, usually by themselves, that they're going to use this time to pray with everyone else there to make us all think that they pray a lot in the closet? I don't know, just weird things that go through my head again, but he's saying watch out for it. I guess in wrapping up, you see that everything that would depict these guys is simply self-centered. That's what they were all about. God's seeking servants. He's not seeking celebrities. He's looking at the heart. And I think those people who seem to be too spiritual to be true usually aren't. Folks, I think we all want to be good Christians. We want to be holy. We want to be pure. We want to be that right representation of who Christ is. But I think there's nothing worse than being around syrupy Christians. That bugs me. It makes me go so far the other way because I think it's just a terrible representation. Because I'm thinking, especially if you're out and a lot of unbelievers there and you got the syrupy Christian that comes up, they're not going, wow, I wish I could be syrupy like that. No, it's like, ew, it's gross, get away. It's some weird plague, I don't know. But I see here in these two verses, he absolutely hates it. Folks, the only thing that you and I need to do is understand out of the Gospels who Jesus is. That is the definition of holiness. That is what a holy lifestyle looks like. Who he hangs out with, how he talks, how he answers, how he converses with people, and all of those. And so as we continue to go through the Gospels time and time again and figure out who our Jesus is, which tells us who our God's is, that's who it is. There is a big difference as you go through the Gospels between these religious guys trying to pretend to be religious and Jesus. He simply wants us to be like Jesus. That is to love his Father and be in tune with him and what's going on, and to love the people that are around him, no matter how dirty and smelly and full of sin that they are, to be able to love them to Christ. That's what we need to do. And I think that's holiness. Simply being real, loving your Jesus, and loving people. I think that's the answer. Let's pray. Father, we recognize every one of us as at least a little bit of that religiosity inside of us. Because, Lord, we want to look more spiritual than we really are deep down inside. Lord, maybe that's what bugs us. We know that we should be more spiritual, more holy. And so with that, it's how we talk around certain friends and stories that we tell to where we can be the hero of our evangelistic stories. And Lord, forgive us for our religiosity. Lord, help us just to be real, just to love, to not put on airs, to not turn people off with our religion, but Lord, to turn them on with you, Jesus. Help us to be that right representation, Lord, of who you are. Help us to love the unlovely. Help us not to be afraid to sit down and talk with them. Oh, Lord, we love you, and we seek to do a better job at that. Empower us now, Lord, by your Spirit, and pray that you would use us today to be your right representatives and your right ambassadors here on the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.